In 1982, I was single, living in inner city Fort Worth with a buddy, and we would sometimes go onto the streets of downtown to share the gospel. And over time, we had collected three men who had come off the streets who were living with us, and we found out this very quickly became an unpaid full-time job and one we were not equipped to deal with. So we were ignorant at the time as what does it really take to help people with multi-layered problems. It takes more than good intention and lots of effort. So we had what Proverbs 19 diagnoses as zeal without knowledge. Ernest, you remember those days. You used to come stay with us in the house. One of the men was mentally ill and very likely had demons. And I decided this man couldn't stay with us any longer because he wouldn't keep rules and he did really bizarre things. And I'd scheduled a meeting to talk with him and to tell him why and send him on his way. He didn't show up for a meeting at the house. I had to go to work, so I told one of the other men living there, give him clothes, food, money, and send him on his way. When I got home, the man who had passed on the message was visibly shaken, very afraid. I asked him what had happened. He said, well, I heard two men, two different voices, talking to each other on the front porch. I opened the door, and it was just the one man. That freaked him out. And then when he told him to leave, he said, you tell Terry he has no idea who he's dealing with, and I'll be back to kill him some night. So I did know how I was dealing with, but I checked the closet when I came home for about 3 months after that. And so if you back up a bit, I took this same man who had threatened me to a church meeting the week before, and I wasn't a part of the church, but they were holding some outreach meetings, and I wanted this man to hear the gospel in that setting. I'd shared it with him, but I wanted him to hear it in a congregational setting. I took him to the meeting. No one approached us. No one spoke to us. I went back by myself another day, and several people from the church spoke to me. Now, using James chapter 2 as my ammo, I passed judgment on the whole church, pretty much all of them. They spoke with me. This is how I reasoned. They spoke with me but avoided us when I was with the homeless guy. But here's the thing. In my judging those folks, I was violating the heart of what James was saying. I was the judge with evil thoughts. I had engaged in what's called the mother of all thinking fallacies. I had jumped to a conclusion. So let's read the first four verses of James. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So when I brought the guy in shabby clothes and no one spoke with us and I came back and people did speak to me, was I experiencing this passage? I don't know. I mean, how could I know? I thought I was seeing favoritism, but now with years of retrospect, there are other factors could have been in play. Maybe I was sitting next to a bunch of people who were hurting themselves. Did I talk to them or just judge them for not talking to us? We tend to move through life with ourselves ruling our thoughts, judging others for what we ourselves aren't doing. Maybe they were afraid. I mean, the guy looked scary. He was rough. So is it right for me to judge someone for being scared to talk to a guy who clearly looks like he doesn't want to be talked to? And we came in late. It was probably just a logistical factor. So again, I was zealous and foolish. I was quick to judge others when they didn't respond as I thought they should. I'm not saying they weren't showing favoritism, but how would I know? So again, I was the one who was in the wrong. God alone knows the hearts of those people. Over the years, I've had people say about our church, this is the friendliest church I've ever been to, and this is the least friendly church I've ever been to. One time, I heard that from two different people on the same Sunday. This is the least friendly and the most friendly church. So let me tell you the truth about our church. We are neither the least friendly church in the world nor the most friendly church in the world. Some Sundays, I'm pretty friendly. Some Sundays, I'm not. So who is Terry? Both of those things. And when I invite someone to church and they actually come, maybe I've done a lot of relational building, I hope people other than me will make them feel welcome. But then, do I scan for when you bring friends? And do I pursue to make them feel welcome? Sometimes I do. So we all have our filters. We all have our days. We all ebb and flow. Of course we should get out of ourselves. Of course we should get out of our fears and struggles. Of course we should consider the needs of others. In small group, do you scan for people who someone else has brought? Sometimes you do. Maybe sometimes you don't. We're a work in progress. This is no excuse. This is just a reality. So James 2 is not about seating arrangements. It's not about poverty and wealth or some other simplistic application. It's about how the gospel is supposed to change our perspective, our hearts, and then how we respond to people. So in another context, the example could have been reversed. Maybe a person who's dressed in fine clothes comes in to a congregation and they're judged. You ever done something like that? Look at them, dressed like they're all that. This can go either way. So don't get caught up in the example. So true confession here. Over the years, we've had people who came to church who were very well off and locally well known, sometimes even maybe regionally well known. My tendency has been to avoid them in favor of the ones who were not well off or well known. I reversed James's scenario. I violated the principle. So rich or poor, obscure or well known, people need Jesus, and they're to be viewed as just people who will someday take nothing with them except hopefully gospel faith. We already talked about the irrelevance of poverty and wealth in terms of spirituality when we looked at James 1. The poor are to take pride, James said, in their exalted position in Christ. The rich are to take pride in their low position because they can't take stuff with them. It's an intentional plot twist designed to shape our perspective. There are godly rich and godly poor. There are ungodly rich and ungodly poor. Whether you have stuff is not James's point. The point is whether stuff has you or whether Jesus has you. And again, if we make this passage about seating arrangements or poverty and wealth, we're going to miss the point. Last Sunday, we had to ask a homeless man to move on because he was hanging around at Treat Street. We didn't ask him to move on because he was homeless, but because it was not for him, it was for children. We weren't unkind, and he pocketed a fair amount of candy in the process. But if someone has shown up driving a nice car and wearing nice clothes, and they were wandering around our kids and we didn't know them, we would have run him off as well. So don't miss the point by getting caught up in the plot. James is going for the heart, and he gives a principle by using an example. So look at the principle first. As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. That's his main point. And he uses the long name of Jesus, four words. And he's doing this, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, I think, to remind the Christians who were giving too much glory to human beings. There's only ever one celebrity in here. There's only ever one celebrity out there. It's Jesus. And he's going to give a scenario to illustrate this main point. So at a church meeting of some kind, in walks a couple of visitors, maybe new converts to the faith. One is fawned over, the other treated with less favor. The poor man in shabby clothes isn't, as far as we know, homeless. He's just poor. He isn't mistreated per se. He's treated less deferentially than the one dressed to the nines. And the actions demonstrate a heart problem, elevating certain people because of external and temporary factors. And so when James uses this phrase, he's shifting gears. Listen, my dear brothers. He's jumping out of the scenario and driving home his point. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Now, James knows that in that church he was writing to, many poor people had come to embrace Jesus as a Messiah. Most early Christians were poor, partly because most people were poor, partly because of financial loss, because of persecution, partly because poverty can often reveal to people their spiritual need. And so this is hearkening back to chapter 1, where he said the poor to take pride in their elevated position in Christ. The poor in Christ are rich in faith. But he's not advocating for trading one form of favoritism for the other. Now make sure you show favoritism to the poor. And he's not saying there's something spiritually advantageous to being financially poor, other than being rich can blind people to spiritual truth. Poverty is, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, it's geographically relative. Different parts of the world, this person will be poor, that same person will be rich here. It's chronologically relative. Different places in time, history, this person would be rich versus poor. And it's perceptually relative. I've known people who I thought were poor, and they didn't think they were. So this poor in the eyes of the world has this spiritual sense, not just a material sense. Poverty is related to perspective, and he's trying to shape our perspective. To be poor in faith is to have absolute poverty, no matter how much stuff you have. To be rich in faith is to have absolute riches. But this is not how the world sees things. And when James writes that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith, he's not saying poverty is a means to salvation, of course, and the wealthy are excluded. There were in the early church and among the followers of Jesus wealthy people and poor people. The poor in spirit are blessed of God because they turn in their need to God. And that's true whether you have financial stuff or not. So, when someone wins a lottery, here's how I think about this passage and other ones like it in James. If someone wins that nearly $2 billion lottery, maybe it's there by now, in my mind, my first thought should be, man, I'm sorry. Sorry. Because it just became much more difficult for you to be rich in faith. Not impossible. Jesus said it's like a camel going through the eye of the needle. And he was using hyperbole. It's not impossible, it's just more difficult. My son-in-law would told me that he prayed before they had kids that his kids would be average. And someone comes up to me and says, oh, my kid are above average. I'm tempted to go, man, I'm sorry. I'll pray for you, you know. Because it's going to be much harder for them to be rich in faith. Not difficult, not impossible, but harder. So James says you've insulted the poor by treating them differently than the rich. Again, this doesn't mean we're to remedy this situation by being unkind to the rich, but we're to train our hearts and habits to treat people simply as people. And when we see people as they are, we're neither distressed nor impressed by either the very poor or the very rich. They're just people. At the end of life, they're not going to be rich or poor financially. Nobody taking their last breath is using that last breath to count their money. Nobody is. It stopped mattering to them. At the end of the age, it's not going to be financially rich, financially poor before the judgment seat of Christ. It's just going to be people seeing who he is with horror or with great joy. And so he goes on to give some background information for their setting. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, obviously, not all the rich, but some well-off people in the time were, as is true today, working a system to exploit those without power. In that setting, the poor people were, like is true in some parts of the world, maybe more so even than here, were really able to take people's land and their possessions. They were able to use their power to exploit those who didn't have power. So imagine this scenario. You've got the ungodly rich meeting at the pub, mocking those stupid Christians who are following that executed criminal Jesus, and it's just so easy to take their stuff. Cheers. That's kind of the scenario. He's recasting their vision. So the point here is not you should be despising those awful rich people. This is no excuse to dispense of Christ's command to love those who persecute you. This is a perspective-altering vision. Why are you impressed with people who are clearly far from God and they have no spiritual riches? You should be pitying them, not envying them. You certainly shouldn't be trying to impress them. Then he goes straight to the teaching of Jesus, what he calls the royal law. If you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty in breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Now here is James' main point as why it's wrong to show favoritism. It violates the law of Christ, the law of love. And James is talking about treating people as Christ would. And though it may seem like a relatively minor offense, you know, come on, I'm just giving the guy a better seat. If you break one part of the law of God, you break it all. And you can break God's law at the heart level and the action level. Now, this example seems really extreme. If you don't commit adultery but do commit murder, then you're a lawbreaker. Now, I read this thought, either James is being Captain Obvious here or he's saying more than meets the eye. Because I read that and go, James, brother, clearly we know that committing murder is bad even if we didn't commit adultery. I mean, how does that even make sense? What's he really saying? So James relies in his letter really heavily on the teaching of Jesus. And so let's go to Jesus and see if we can get to the bottom of what James is saying here. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So the entire Old Testament. And Jesus shaped how Christians made sense out of their new covenant obligations in light of the Old Testament law. And we talked about this at length last year when we studied the book of Galatians, so I'm not going to go there at length. But the Ten Commandments are divided into two parts. The first four deal with our obligation to God. The next six are obligation to others. And Jesus takes those two parts, love for God and love for others, and he makes it more than just keeping external rules. If you look at Matthew 5, he said, you've heard it said to those of old, the Old Testament folks, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say that everyone who's angry with his brother will also be liable to judgment. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say, if you look lustfully at a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Now, this is important. He's not making murder and anger or adultery and lust morally equivalent. He's not. Clearly, to be angry is one kind of sin, to murder is another. To lust is one kind of sin, to engage in adultery another. His point is, to merely not engage in an external act does not mean you're good to go. God is after the heart. So go back to James. James wrote, and we saw this last week, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Human anger doesn't bring about the kind of life that pleases God. Then don't show favoritism. You may think this is a minor thing, but it's not. The law is not just a series of individual commandments. When we break one, especially a minor one, it's no big deal. James writes, he who said don't commit adultery also said don't murder. James could have said, it's written, which is true, the scriptures are written, but he specifically said he, God, our authority, has said, the written word of God is God's word. It tells us who he is, his will and his ways. And some people don't like, I've read this recently, they don't like the use of authority when speaking about God and his word. They prefer a relationship. It's not a binary choice. As a child, I had a good relationship with my dad, and clearly he was my authority. It's never either or. God now is my father, that's relationship. God is my king, my commander. He has authority in my life, and his word is his word. It has authority because it's his word. And so the law of God summed up in love God, love others, comes from God. They reflect his will and his way. And so these extreme examples of adultery and murder, his readers, knowing the words of Jesus, would have understood the context. He's not being Captain Obvious. He's getting right to the heart of things. To not commit adultery, to not lust, but to commit murder, to be angry, like he just talked about, is to break all of laws, God's law. To violate the law of God in any fashion is to move away from God in our hearts, in our lives. And so he's saying, don't blow this off as insignificant. Showing favoritism, not a big deal. Just like anger is a big deal, favoritism is a big deal. Every violation of what God wants is a big deal. Because all of us are heading in a direction in our hearts towards or away from God. And that's true at any moment in time, and it's true during the larger movements of our lives. And when we are moving away from God in a moment, we need to fess up and move back right away. Mess up, fess up, move back. Talked about this many times over the years, but Bill Bright called it spiritual breathing. Exhale, repentance. Inhale, forgiveness. Move on. If you don't do that, then these moments become a movement where we get further and further from God. So when we look at someone, rich or poor, like you or unlike you, and pass some kind of judgment on them, our heart is heading away from God. And now, are you going to accept that? Are you going to nurture that? Keep moving away from God? Or check your heart, repent, stop, turn around, go back towards God. And so James wrote next, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And the verse tense here is always be speaking, always be acting with an eye on the judgment to come. We're going to be judged, Scripture says, on how our lives conform to the will of God expressed in Christ's teaching. It's not the full story, so hang in there. James, in his whole book, is bringing about this great tension. This is similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 25, where he indicated that the final judgment will, to a degree, be determined by how we treat others. Now, that would be very bad news if it was the full story, especially when Jesus said that God looks at what happens in the heart, not just what we do, as a basis for judgment. And so who's good enough to survive a judgment that measures both heart and actions? No one is. In Scripture, we find that our behavior is not the basis for God's justifying verdict. It's a factor, not the basis. Thankfully, because our behavior is always going to fall short, behavior meaning our heart habits and our external habits, is always going to fall short of God's standard. Only Christ, whose righteousness is accredited to us as Christians, has fulfilled that standard. But if you look at James, you look at Paul, you look at Jesus, they teach that our behavior matters in God's final assessment. Why? Our behavior is an indication of whether we've been born again or not. Behavior as in overall direction, not just individual perfection. So God's given us a law of liberty, which we have the obligation and the power and the opportunity to obey. So yes, we must do his will. Yes, we're now able to do his will. And yes, we get to do his will. The believer won't obey perfectly, but they're going to want to obey. They have power to obey, and they have the opportunity to obey. The person who consistently over time doesn't change, doesn't care, doesn't repent and return, likely hasn't been born again. The one God has said that we will, in imperfect fashion, follow the law of liberty. That's what he wants us to live in. And in the end, mercy triumphs over judgment. So in overall context, what this means is those whom Christ has saved will in the end experience his mercy, not his judgment. And those whose Christ has saved are going to demonstrate with their lives in imperfect fashion that they have been saved. And James holds important realities in tension, just like Paul did. They're coming at the same realities in different ways. God saves, and when God saves, we work out that salvation. So Paul generally is writing for those who are focused on working for their salvation. James is generally writing for those who are failing to work out their salvation. So we have to hold those two tensions in place. And next week we'll look at probably, definitely the most important passage in James and maybe in all of Scripture about this topic. So we'll hold off to then. So let's make application by going to three verses. Verse 12 isn't finished up there, so I'll read it for you. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, don't show favoritism. There's the principle. When you do, here's what's going on. You've discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Evil thoughts mean inside of us, our hearts. But we're to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. So love for God is going to show up in how we treat others. This is always going to be more than externals. It's a component of our hearts. And Christ in us will change over time our words and actions. This is an obligation, but it's more than that. It's an opportunity. And we're sometimes tempted to say, I would obey more if I understood more. The Bible is a hard book. There are complex passages in the Bible, but this stuff is pretty straightforward. Are we going to submit to God's commands, God's authority? Are we going to think that we can outsmart him? And at some point, it's really important to just settle it. Settle. God is the authority. His word is the authority. It's true. It's settled. I'm going to struggle with how to submit to the authority, but I'm not going to struggle with whether it is. And if you're wrestling with that, that's okay, but you need to come to a conclusion. You need to not be always just deciding. At some point, it's important to decide and then live decided. C.S. Lewis famously said, the reason to have an open mind is to close it on something solid someday, just like having an open mouth. You open it to close it on something. And it's important that if you're ever going to live in the power and the freedom of God's word, you just settle that he is your authority and his word is true. And then you start working on the questions you have from that standpoint. And now in Christ, if you submitted to his authority, you have what you need to begin to obey. You have power. You can't do this on your own, just good intentions. But there's real power in God's word, God's people, God's spirit, to begin to obey. And then you not only have authority and power, which is really good, you have freedom. There's freedom. So how have you approached others with judgment? How do you rack and stack people? Rich, poor, loud, quiet, Republican, Democrat, NPR, Fox News. How do you rack and stack people? And maybe you've even used scripture to judge others. Like me, you had the application right, James 2. I just had the direction of the application wrong. I was applying it out there. So we talked about James talking about looking in the mirror and forgetting what you heard. I was walking around with a mirror. What do you see? What are you looking? You know, and it's supposed to be turned this way. I'm supposed to look in the mirror and not forget what I've seen. We don't shove the mirror in people's face. There's obligation in this, there's opportunity in this, and there's freedom in this. Because what God's offering us is freedom to live in His will and His ways. So let me finish with Psalm 119. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Do you see how that works? If we stay in the parameters of His will for our lives, we stay in the parameters of His power for our lives. And in His power, there's freedom. So let's pray together. You can talk to God. If you need to repent, then please do. If you feel bad or guilty, which I frequently do, that's good. As long as you take that to God and get free. If you've been judging someone, then repent and get free.